Amen. Well, saints, while you're still standing now, out of reverence for the reading of the word, would you turn with me to two places? First, to the prophet Zechariah, and then to the Gospel of Mark. Zechariah, chapter 9, Zechariah's second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, chapter 9. I'm going to adjust the scripture reading. We're just going to read verses 9 and 10, directly pertain to our passage in Mark. So Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and then Mark chapter 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then to the fulfillment of this prophecy of Zechariah in Mark chapter 11. We'll read the first 11 verses. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them, just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road. And others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. There are many literary units in the Gospel of Mark. We've pointed those out as we've gone along, usually saying something like, "Here's a new section." But Gospel of Mark can be divided into three major sections. And it's not perfect, but it can be divided by geographical place markers. And so we see our Lord's ministry in and around Galilee in chapters 1 through 6, his ministry to the Gentile regions in 6 through 10, and now in Jerusalem in chapters 11 through 16. And so we've come to a new section, haven't we, in Mark's gospel account. One third of Mark's gospel is taken up in Jerusalem with the passion of our Lord. Mark compresses what John says is a four-month time period between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. He compresses that into 1 week. Well, it's fitting with the character of the book, isn't it? Right. Mark is on the go, as it were. He's speedily rehashing the story of Jesus, excitedly telling it. It's kind of like a kid when you go to a theme park and he comes home to tell mom about it, and he just moves on rapidly from one thing he did to the next, to the next, to the next. That's sort of what Mark's doing in this gospel account. But then this compression of 4 months into 1 week also intensifies the passion of our Lord. That everything's been leading to this. And here it is. And so Mark dives in and he races right along here He begins to tell us of Jesus' time in Jerusalem, his final days, his chief work. And it all begins with his entry into the city, and more importantly, as we'll see, into the temple. We read in Zechariah 9, which prophesied the triumphal entry, written some 450 to 500 years before our Lord Jesus got on the back of that colt. But we could spend the entire morning, if we were reminded to, beginning in Genesis, reading through the Old Testament, passages after passage after passage after passage that anticipate this moment. What do you think that means about this moment? It's significant. The grand moment when the King of Glory enters the holy city. And we're going to read a number of those passages as we go along, because this whole section of Mark's gospel overflows with Old Testament prophecy and allusions to the coming Messiah. One theologian described the Old Testament as a prism through which the light of God shines, and it shines forward throughout history, anticipating and looking forward to the coming Messiah of God. And here, this moment, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, all of those various rays of the prism are brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who stands before us in this text in his humble majesty. He it is who we would see this morning. He is who we would put our faith in this morning. And so what this passage shows us is our Lord Jesus Christ. It unveils his kingly majesty, but it's also showing forth the glory of his kingship. And beloved, it's a glory of humility joined with majesty. That he's a king like no other. That's the significance of this passage. So we're going to look at it under three headings. We're going to see Jesus' preparation in verses 1 through 6. And certainly it's significant that the preparation takes up more than half of the text. Then we're going to see his procession, verses 7 through 10. And then, because I cannot alliterate, Jesus' inspection. Anybody know of a P word? I don't either. That's why I said inspection. So, Jesus' preparation takes up more than half the narrative, indicating that it's actually about much more than mere preparation for going into town, right? But that it's brimming over with messianic significance. In the minutest details of the preparation, we see Jesus' kingly majesty shine forth. Every word here is pregnant with significance. Verse 1, now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, everything in this passage exudes that messianic significance, and it begins right here in verse 1. Jesus came to the Mount of Olives. Rising some 2,600 feet above sea level, it stood 200 feet above Jerusalem. It offered a spectacular view of the city and the surrounding area. It offered a spectacular view of the temple. It was named for the olive trees that covered it. And in the Old Testament, it was a place of the future eschatological revelation of the glory of God. What's that mean? It was associated with the coming of the Messiah. Look at Zechariah 14. It speaks of his feet being placed on that mountain. And now the long-awaited Messiah stands atop that mountain. His feet are on it. And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it there. Very likely, the town or village opposite you is one of these two we read about in verse 1, Bethphage or Bethany, two little towns that sat at the foot of the Mount of Olives. But our Lord gives his disciples very odd instructions, right? You're going to walk into town, you're going to find this colt tied to a post there. Take it. Right? It sounds as if he's instructing his disciples to steal a horse. Right? Most civilizations, for most of human history, you get hung for that. But that's not at all what's happening. And we're going to see that as we go along. Some speculate, I don't know that you can prove it, some speculate that the owner of the colt was actually with Jesus, and those questioning were his servants who didn't know, and so it was already worked out. That may be, I don't know that you can prove that here, but we're going to see the significance of it in a moment. That's not what was happening. They weren't stealing anything. But before we look at that, there's an important question that has to be asked, and it's why did Jesus ride on a donkey at all? You remember the fall feasts are approaching. If you've been following our study of Leviticus, we just finished the fall feast, right? Trumpets. What's next? Louder. Day of Atonement. Feast of Booths. All of that. The month has arrived. The pilgrims are coming into Jerusalem with their tents, right? To celebrate these fall feasts. Now, they typically traveled on foot, not on horseback. So why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem rather than walking like everyone else? Our last passage, last week we saw him, he was walking, right? Walked through Jericho. And now he demands a colt. Well, the answer is not because he was tired. That's not what's happening here. The answer, why he wasn't walking like everyone else, is because he's not like everyone else. He's going to ride this colt into Jerusalem because he is self-consciously fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, prophecy that clearly and emphatically stressed that the Messiah would enter the city on a donkey. That's in Jesus' mind. It's to say, he knows who he is, and he knows what he's come to do. And that's why we read Zechariah 9:9, where the prophet looks forward to the coming king. Behold, your king is coming to you. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was a well-known and hoped-in passage that had Old Testament roots in the book of Genesis. Genesis 49 speaks of the one who would come and have the obedience of the nations, and that this one from the tribe of Judah would tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choice vine. All of that indicates to us that this untying of the donkey was in itself a messianic sign that the astute Jew should have picked up on. It was deeply ingrained in the Jewish mind that the hope of a king would enter Jerusalem as the long-awaited Messiah riding on a donkey. In the ancient world, it was the prerogative of the king to commandeer an equine as he pleased. King said, I need your horse. You gave him your horse. That's what's happening here. Here we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords exercising his kingly right. This is seen in what Jesus instructs his disciples to tell anyone who questions him. The Lord has need of it, and immediately they will send it here. Now, this title, Lord, kurios in the Greek, it can refer to good manners, like calling a man sir. We do that in the South. But that's not what's going on here. The Greek word kurios, Lord, can also refer to the supreme ruler or the sovereign over the people. Jesus was not telling them the master needs it, the good sir needs it, but that the sovereign one, the king of the Jews, requires the donkey. It's another instance of his power and of his divine kingly authority. It's brimming over with messianic significance. When a king commandeered an animal, its owner would not hesitate to give it over. That's what he says. Immediately, they will send it here. But why does Jesus ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey? I've already answered the question, haven't I? It's because he's self-consciously fulfilling Old Covenant prophecy. He's aware of who he is and what he's come to do. And even from the youngest of ages, you remember in Luke 2, he's a boy, right? In the temple, his parents, they set out for home and they realize Jesus isn't with them. They go back and they find him in the temple. And he tells them, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" From the very beginning, he knew who he was and what he'd come to do. And here, by intentionally riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, he's declaring the good news, the gospel. He's saying, "Here I am. The wait is over. The day of salvation has arrived. Your Messiah has come. Behold your King." But there's more messianic significance in the details of this preparation. Jesus specifies that the colt must be one who'd never been ridden. Now, why is that? How many of you have ever gotten on the back of an equine who'd never been ridden? Any of you? It's not for the faint of heart, and yet somebody has to do it. So, could it be that our Lord is showing forth his divine power over nature? We've seen him do this with the storm at sea, right? I don't think so. It's far more significant than that. As true as it is that he has power over nature, in the Old Testament, animals that were used for sacred service, that is for tabernacle or temple service, so animals used in Old Testament worship, right? They were to be those who had never been used for any other purpose, never been used for secular services. They were set aside for a holy use, sanctified to the Lord. And we see this, we're not going to read them, but you see this in Numbers 19, verse 2, Deuteronomy 21, 3, 1 Samuel 6, 7. It's just another layer of prophetic symbolism being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, emphasizing its messianic significance of Christ's entry into Jerusalem, hidden as it were. In all of that symbolism was the very message of the gospel that this Jesus had come to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, how many of you read that? He came in on the back of a colt that had never been ridden and think, the gospel. The heart of Old Covenant worship was sacrifice. The animal was set aside for a holy use to facilitate Old Covenant worship. Sacrifice. You see, all of these little details, all of the little details that we're going to look at in a moment, the remainder of the passage, they unite together to highlight the single uniqueness of this Jesus, that he is God's King and that he's coming to be offered as a sacrifice for sin. What Jesus is saying here is, I am the unique one. I am the Messiah, the Christ of God. He's revealing who he is and what he's come to do, to give his life for sinners. Our Lord Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem as an unknowing victim. Right? He's not walking into town not knowing that he's not going to leave it. But he comes with the sovereignty and the knowledge of the divine King. He enters into his sin-atoning death with a steely-eyed determination. Having procured the king's ride, we read verses 7 and 8, they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. It's a red carpet for the king's procession into the city. It's rooted, again, in the Old Testament as well. It is a ceremonious welcome of a king. 2 Kings 9, Jehu is anointed king, and we read there that the people, they take off their cloaks, they lay them in his path, and they shout, "Jehu is king." Here's the same ritual being played out. I'll comment in a moment on whether they knew what they were doing or not. But whether they knew or not, they're declaring Jesus is king. And yet, for all that kingly bearing in his entry into Jerusalem, there's something else that characterizes. You have to think that all these crowds of pilgrims, right, they're living in the Roman Empire. They'd seen Roman generals come and go, and even Mark's readers here, this gospel is written to Christians in Rome, right, the capital. They'd seen Roman generals make procession into the city. They'd seen Caesar, no doubt, make procession into the city with pomp and circumstance, glory, as they rode their fine stallions into the city. And here is Jesus, the King of glory, the King of kings, riding on a donkey, a pack animal. He doesn't enter Jerusalem with pomp and circumstance, but with humility, with meekness, with lowliness, he comes to the city that will reject him. Not long from now. God here is showing forth to us the glory of his kingship, and it's the glory of humility joined with majesty. Glory and humility, sovereign power, and gentleness. Zechariah 9 again. Here's the king that's coming to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. How did the Roman general, we already said it, but how did the Roman generals and kings come in? It was with pomp and circumstance, right? Cheering crowds. They were high and mighty, their chests puffed out, their hands up, no humility. These are those who lord it over their people. But here is a king like no other. Here is a king who Isaiah 40 says comes with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. But then it says he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather lambs with his arm. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. A king with the humility of a shepherd. Shepherds were not thought well of. Who with his mighty arm, right, it goes before him. He can do whatsoever he pleases with his mighty arm. He gathers little lambs and he carries them nestled in his chest, gently leading. This is a king like no other. All of that is set before us here in this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the city of kings, riding on a donkey, the King of glory, but with a kingship that breathes humility as well as majesty. He declared, "For I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I'm a king who's gentle and who serves his people. I am a king like no other, one who will never crush you. Caesar, he'll crush you. I have sovereign, omnipotent power. With a word, I can destroy you. But I will never crush you. All of my dealings with my sheep are gentle dealings. All of my dealings are characterized by tenderness and love. Beloved, here is a king who subdues sinners to himself by the grace of who he is. And this grace is the grace of one who comes riding on a donkey, and it reaches its endpoint on Calvary's cross, despised and rejected by men, for you, King of glory. Despised and rejected by men, for you, here is one who humbly and obediently submits to his Father's will, pursuing with a steely-eyed determination and with all his heart the redemption of his people. He's cut off. We read that language in Job this morning in Sunday school, didn't we? Speaks of being cut off. Our Lord Jesus was cut off from covenant blessing, cut off from the covenant people, cut off from the land of the living, trampled underfoot, hung on a cross, all in order to be to us and for us a Savior. Never forget that Jesus Christ, who holds all power in heaven and on earth, willingly suffered and died for you. Here we have kingly power and majesty in all its glory. And they taunted him as he hung there on the cross, didn't they? call the angels. Little did they know that he could call the angels, and every single one of them would be dead like that. Little did they know that this one hanging on that cross could utter a word and destroy them. But he didn't, because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. A humble majesty. A king like no other, a king who is approachable, who holds himself out to and receives in his arms the outcast and the reprobates, sin-stained men, women, boys, and girls, who comes to those suffering sinners and he says to them with outstretched arms, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Beloved, behold your king." Humble majesty and glory, who says to you, "Come to me and your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." The grace of our King and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet, how easy it is, and how often it is, that we turn this God of grace into some kind of inoffensive, effeminate, cush, plush God. An idol of the heart. Too often we take this grace to mean nothing else but that he accepts people just as they are and he allows them to remain just as they are. Zechariah dashes that to pieces. He says, "Behold your king, righteous and having salvation." Beloved, our God, this Jesus Christ, is a consuming fire. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God never accepts us just as we are. Never. He accepts us despite how we are. And he never leaves us like we are. You need to know that. That this Jesus, who is gentle and lowly in heart, is not less than the very essence of holiness and righteousness, the one whom we read of in the Ten Commandments, who will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, the one who will by no means clear the guilty. That's who this Jesus is. And if you're to be his, you need to know that he will not leave you as you are. Jesus Christ is not light on sin. He's hard on sin. And that's evidenced in the lengths that he went to save you from sin. And that's evidenced as well in his current shepherding of his sheep, right? And that he calls his under-shepherds to, and his people collectively, right, to admonish one another, to rebuke one another. When your brother sins against you, you go to him. Sin has to be dealt with. He never leaves us as we are. But his commandments, beloved, lead in the paths of pleasantness. The crowds cry out as they spread their cloaks before him in the street, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." We sung it, didn't we? Psalm 118. The tune wasn't that great, but 118. Again, exuding with messianic significance, Old Covenant prophecy of the Messiah King on their lips. Psalm 118 is on their lips. You remember they would come into town. They're singing the Hallel Psalms as they march into Jerusalem as pilgrims. They're singing of the Messiah King, the Son of David, as the very one the psalm speaks of, rides into town. With with triumphal majesty, Hosanna, literally, God save us now. The irony of it, that they're shouting, God save us now, and here he comes to save them. And the question then is do they have any idea what they're saying? John tells us in his gospel that the disciples, right, Jesus' own disciples, because we've seen this time and again in our study of Mark, they don't have a clue what's playing out before their eyes. No clue. It's only after Christ has ascended in glory that they realize what had played out before them. They speak more than they know. It'd be just a short time later that, that's to say that I don't think they had any idea what they were saying, right? They spoke more than they knew. The high priest would soon speak more than he knew as well. And it would be just a short time later that many of these same people who were in the streets throwing their cloak down before the Lord Jesus as he rides in, that these who are shouting Hosanna would soon be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. He'd come to his own, but his own received him not. Beloved, what a king. What a savior, what a God. It's interesting that Jesus' triumphal entry with all of the celebration and the joy of the crowd, where does it end up? With nothing. It comes to nothing. As suddenly as it begins, it ends. The crowd disperses and we're just left with Jesus. That again speaks to their not having a clue what they were saying. What was Jesus' destination? Triumphal entry to where? Not Jerusalem, right? Not the city itself, but verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. His point of destination, one commentator says, was his destiny, the temple. There's all kinds of imagery here that comes up. Where are sacrifices offered? But the temple, and this one riding on a donkey that no one had ever sat upon, right? Set aside for a holy use, for worship, for sacrifice, has entered the temple. It's the place of worship. But who is this Jesus? But himself the temple. Before our eyes, there's a passing from shadow to fulfillment. He goes into the temple and he looked around. He looked around. That's going to be significant for what we read next week. If you scan down the page there, if your Bible has the headings, you'll read that Jesus cleanses the temple. So he's seeing what's going on. Is the temple being used rightly? But surely there's much more in his mind than that even. See, the weight of what's about to happen presses down upon him. The significance of it all. The eye of God surveyed the temple. That had happened before, we'll see in a moment, in history. The place where atonement's made. The temple was a type. It was a living, standing prophecy of the Messiah who was to come. And here he is, standing within it, looking around. It's going to have profound significance for what follows. Everything in the temple stood for, pointed to, and was found in Christ. The Word became flesh and what? It tabernacled amongst us. The first of Mark's clues that the temple was not the place. It was not the habitation of the Son of God. The true temple stood within the type. And now that the true is here, the type would necessarily pass away. It's not that long from now that the curtain's going to be torn in two. And it's not that long from now, right? AD 70. It's going to be reduced to rubble. 586 BC, it's not the first time that the eye of God surveyed the temple. 586 BC, the prophet Ezekiel, in a vision, saw the glory of God leave the temple. Where'd it go? Does anybody know? It left the temple out of the east gate, the gate that Jesus just entered in, and it ascended to the top of the Mount of Olives, overlooking it all, and surveyed the temple. What happened when the glory departed? The temple was destroyed. Babylon came, destroyed it all. And now here we have, coming back down from the Mount of Olives, the one who the book of Hebrews says is the brightness of the glory of God, descending that mount, entering in through the east gate and into the temple. The glory had returned. But nobody understood it. Nobody understood that the King of Glory stood amongst them. The temple was the place where God dwelt with his people, and here was God standing within the temple. Where are the people? The crowd dispersed. Jesus had come to his own, but his own received him not. Jesus had come to take his throne, but his reign would begin not upon the throne, not even in the temple, but on the cross. Beloved, what a king, what a savior, what a God. What are we to do in response to such a king as that? We're to praise and adore him, to worship, to sing. Psalm 118, right? Knowing what we're saying. But we're also to bend the knee and to bow the heart to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who comes with a humble majesty to save his people, even when they know him not. What a king, what a God, what a savior. Let's pray and praise him. Our Father in heaven, indeed, what a king we have in Jesus. What a Savior we have in Jesus. What a God we have in Jesus, that though every divine right, every kingly right is his, he would yet humble himself, stoop to ride on a donkey. And as the crowd disperses, to make his way, bearing their sin to the cross. Lord, our sin, my sin, every man, woman, boy, and girl here who professes the name of Christ, their sin on the cross. How can we not but stand in awe and adoration and extol this God and King? Father, would you lift our hearts to do such a thing, to hold him in the citadel of our hearts, and to worship him always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our beloved, let's sing praise.